Please turn with me to Romans chapter 15, verses 23 through 29, which can be found on page 1125 in most pew Bibles. But now, there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Our numbers are a bit down. They told me it was because of the preacher. But I guess there's a conference or this Winnipesaukee weekend. So hopefully that's more the reason. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your truth that is contained within it, that gives us light, that gives us life, that transforms us and conforms us to the image of Christ, whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen. So the best way to start is to give a history of toothpaste. Many of you know that for thousands of years, people cleaned their teeth with sticks, animal bones, oyster shells, and burned bread. And then in the 17th century, someone invented tooth powder. They put it in jars, and in that tooth powder was contained ground up brick, chalk, and charcoal. People thought it did a great job, although it turned out that it was harmful to people's teeth because it was so coarse. But it was people loved it and used it for decades. Then, in 1890, someone invented toothpaste. The toothpaste contained soap and hydrogen peroxide and baking soda and other ingredients that made it more effective than tooth powder. And a man named Samuel Colgate got a hold of this toothpaste and began to mass produce it. But there was a problem. No one was buying it. It turned out that they didn't have confidence in toothpaste. It didn't come in a jar, didn't come in the form of powder, and it didn't have any burned bread in it. So they couldn't convince people to switch from tooth powder to toothpaste. They just had no confidence in this new product. So someone decided, well, I have an idea. Let's take some mint and add it into the toothpaste and see what happens. And all of a sudden, sales went through the roof. People decided that when they put this toothpaste in their mouths, they had this cool feeling that persuaded them that this was more effective than tooth powder. But what they didn't know is that mint had no effect on the cleansing properties of toothpaste. It didn't make it any better. It didn't make it any worse. It didn't really make their teeth any cleaner. They just felt like it was working. And so, to this day, I'm guessing there's not a single person here who brushed their teeth with tooth powder this morning. So, I think one of the lessons is that we have a natural tendency to put a great deal of confidence in our feelings and in the sensations that we experience. At times, those sensations seem more reliable than the actual facts. Now that was over 100 years ago when that took place. Now we are all swimming together in the ocean of postmodernism. And it's telling us that there is no such thing as absolute truth. No one can come to any definite conclusions about much of anything in terms of what is real and what is reliable. The only way to know what is true is by measuring your own personal experience. We cannot rely on universal principles to give us any guidance. Anyone who believes that they have, but they found something that's absolute, well, you're oppressive and narrow-minded, and worst of all, you're intolerant. So feel free to ask plenty of questions, but whatever you do, don't tell us you have the definite answers. We're happy to talk about your experience. We're happy to talk about your feelings, but don't you dare tell us that you have found anything that's certain and absolute. So we talk about these ideas and we apply them to the church, we come up with what I call the theology of feeling. And I'm not talking about emotions. Emotions are those universal physiological responses that we have to different situations and circumstances around us. Emotions come from the limbic system, from the hypothalamus, and the amygdala. Those are universal gut survival reactions, fear, love, those instincts. Feelings, they define as our subjective personal reaction to interpersonal events. They are impressions that we form about the things around us. And the theology of feeling says this, that we are not allowed to make any important decisions, come to any important conclusions about our lives, unless we have a conscious impression from God that is the feeling of His approval or disapproval. And if we don't have that feeling, then we're really not allowed to make any decisions or come to any conclusions. And the Bible may have universal, divinely inspired principles of living, but those doctrines are not nearly as helpful as a direct communication of God's opinion on a subject. It's good to make decisions based on what is written, but I feel God is leading me is much more powerful in feeling theology than it is written. The more I sense and can announce what I sense from God, obviously the more spiritual I am and the less spiritual you are. So based on this theology, our primary calling is to spend a great deal of time trying to figure out what God wants us to do. True spirituality means that our goal is to try to interpret the signals that God is giving us and that He's trying to communicate to us and direct us. To look inside of ourselves for that sense of direction. To distinguish the thoughts and feelings that are going on within us and try to determine whether those are my own unconscious desires, the pressures from the culture around me, the wishes of my friends, society, the devil, God. When we figure that out, when we go through that process, then our lives will be smooth. But if we don't figure it out, well, good luck with that. So the question is this really the way God works? Or is the theology of feeling something that we have developed in our culture of feeling to make us feel more secure in our faith? Certainly it's a sincere desire to obey God But is it the biblical way that God uses to direct us? Well, there are two ways to figure it out, right? One is personal experience. I know that God works this way because in my life, God works this way. And we all know that in postmodern culture, personal experience is infallible. We cannot challenge someone who says, I feel God is leading me this way. Well, I guess that may be true, but building an entire theology around feeling is like saying, I know that my toothpaste is working because I can feel what it's doing in my mouth. It may not necessarily be so. Another way to find out if this is the way God works is to look at Scripture. That will give us an infallible, reliable model of the way God directs us. And where we see the most activity of people in the church led by the Holy Spirit moving back and forth is the book of Acts. People are going from here to there, Asia, Africa, Europe, and the Middle East. And the question is, in the book of Acts, if we look at it, how is God leading people? Does God use the theology of feeling to direct people to the next location they're supposed to be attending? And the other question is, how frequently does God speak? And for what purpose does He speak? Well, in the book of Acts, it turns out God doesn't speak very often. This book contains 35 years of church history. And during those 35 years, God spoke 15 times. To get that in perspective, that would mean that since 1969 up until today, God spoke 15 times. Twice a year, maybe. Well, people say, well, there must be times that God spoke that's not recorded. Well, if you read all of Scripture and look at God's attitude to Him speaking to someone, He takes it very seriously. It's a very sacred event. So you can be sure that every time it happens, it is recorded. If it's not there, it didn't happen. Of those 15 times, most of them were direct, overt, unquestionable, undeniable, dramatic, supernatural events. Five of them were visions. Three times an angel appeared. Twice, Jesus Himself appeared. Three times there was a prophet speaking. Twice, we're not sure what happened. Acts 15, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. But it doesn't define what has happened. We know it wasn't a private event because it was the Holy Spirit and us. Acts 16, Paul said, we wanted to go preach in Asia, but the Spirit prevented us from going. We have no idea how it happened. But one thing we don't see in the book of Acts is the language of the theology of feeling. So, I would like to give you five examples to sort of make my case. The first one is Paul's missionary journeys. He went on three of them. And they had lasted 2 or 3 years. So here he is, grabbing his friends, taking off for hundreds of miles for 2 or 3 years, and never once did God tell him to go. Acts 13, a prophet says, separate Barnabas and Saul for the ministry that I've called them to. And it says he went off to Seleucia, Sicily, and followed the natural course of travel that anyone would follow. The second missionary journey is in Acts 15, where he says, hey, Barnabas, let's go see how the churches are doing. Boom! Another 2 or 3 years in ministry. His third missionary journey is in Acts 18, where it just says Paul got up and left. So think about it. Here he is, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles three times on major missionary trips, and he never even asked God if he should go. He just went. Second one is in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16:4. It's right up there. And it seems advisable for me to go to Jerusalem, he's talking about. They will accompany me. They is the elders from Rome. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. For I will be going through Macedonia and perhaps stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey, wherever I go. I do not want to see you now or make only a passing visit. I hope to spend more time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. So what Paul is basically saying to the Corinthians, I'm coming to see you guys, and if it seems like a good idea to me at the time, and I'm also going to Macedonia, and maybe I'll stay in Macedonia for a few weeks, maybe I'll stay for a couple of months, I'm not really sure, but I'm not stopping to see you now because I want to stay a long time when I visit you. My plan, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until June because it's a good opportunity for ministry for me there. The one thing he does say is if the Lord permits. So basically his theology is, hey, these are my plans. This is what I'm going to do. And if God wants to stop me, okay, but this is what makes sense to me, so this is where I'm going. Then one of the major areas where we feel like it's absolutely necessary and an absolute requirement that we must have a conscious, overt, experiential approval from God is in the area of marriage. Well, what does the scripture say? If anyone thinks he is acting inappropriately toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she's getting along in years, which meant 20, and he feels he ought to marry, then he should do what God has led him to do. No. Do what he wants. A woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, as long as she's a believer. He doesn't say, the theology of feeling would say, no, Paul, you got it wrong. She should marry the person that God leads her to. Anyone she wishes. The other one is in the area of giving. It's a very, very common phrase that when it comes time to give, we often say, ask God to lead you in how much you're supposed to give. Well, once again, what does the scripture say? Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man or woman should give what he has decided to give in his own heart, not reluctantly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So when we're sitting there saying, okay, God, I'm thinking of a number from 1 to 10. How much should I give? He's saying as much as you want in your own heart. No, no, no. Give me a number, God. How much should I give? You know the principle. The answer is, well, do you want to sow sparingly or do you want to sow generously? No, no, no. You give me the number. Do you want to sow sparingly or generously? Do you want to reap sparingly or generously? Based on how you want to reap, you decide how much to give. This theology of feeling doesn't apply. So if Paul wasn't led that way, if he didn't spend his time trying to figure out what God is telling him, how did he make his decisions? Well, I see three general principles. First of all, if you follow the book of Acts and read his epistles, Paul followed common sense, natural law. Evangelicals have a tendency to over-spiritualize everything. John Stott calls it, bizarre word, endocrites, where we see spiritual events happening around us all the time. We act as if the natural world doesn't even exist. But Jeremiah 33 says that God has designed the natural laws of the universe. He put into place natural laws, so they must exist. Romans 2 says the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature, naturally do things required by the law. Natural law is something that God has designed, and it works. So unless a prophet, a vision, or an angel changed his mind, Paul just did what made sense. Which brings us to our text, Romans 15. He's on his way to Rome, and a prophet told him, Paul, if you go to Rome, more than one prophet told him, you're going to be in trouble. But he went anyway. Why did he go? He explains it. Well, it looks to me like there's no more places for me to work around here, so my work must be done. Besides, I've been longing to see you guys for a long, long time. I want to see you. Plus, you know what? I'm going to be passing through on my way to Spain. I might as well stop and see you. And I want you to give me some help. So I'm on my way. And plus, I want to enjoy your company for a while. That's what the text says. He gives five reasons why he's going to Rome. And he also, by the way, gives two reasons why he's going to Jerusalem. In the service of the saints there, and besides, Macedonians and the Achaeans are giving me some money, and I want to deliver it to you. How can Paul dare to make these kinds of decisions without hearing from God? Well, hey, I've got five good reasons to go to Rome. I'm going to go to Rome. I have two good reasons to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He followed natural, common sense, wisdom-inspired law. He also followed the law of compassion, the feeling of compassion that he had. At one point, Paul was in the city of Troas. And he said, while I was there, God opened up this great door of ministry for me. He was right in the middle of a successful evangelistic campaign. He was right in the middle of what God was doing, and all of a sudden, he got up and he left. He went 200 miles to Greece. Again, without God telling him, Paul, I want you to leave this crusade and go to Greece. He didn't do it. So, Paul, what happened? Well, he explains it in 2 Corinthians 2. He said, what was going on was I was supposed to meet Timothy here, and he was going to report to me how the churches were doing in Corinth. And he was really, really late. And out of concern, out of compassion for Timothy, and out of concern and compassion for the churches in Corinth, I had to go find out what was going on. He didn't need to feel led. He didn't need supernatural direction. He didn't need God to tell him to go. He knew in his own heart, the compassion in his heart said, I've got to get out of here. I've got to go find these guys. Natural law, compassion. He also followed the rule of faith. One of the favorite proof texts of the theology of feeling is Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't you lean on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. You and I both know that when this verse says, don't lean on your own understanding, that it's not saying, don't think. It's not saying, be mindless. There's no such thing as holy stupidity. But what he is saying, as the rest of the book of Proverbs says, don't put all of your weight, all of it, on your own understanding. What he's saying is, keep a humble attitude. Recognize your own fallibility. Be humble, prayerful, dependent. It's a warning against arrogance, not a warning against thinking. Besides, the same book of Proverbs says 35 times to seek understanding. It says 35 more times to seek knowledge. The primary message of this text is trust in the Lord. It's not don't think, it's trust. The emphasis there is on faith. Trust in God. Acknowledge, consider, remember Him, and then He'll make your path straight. Without telling you which way to go, He'll make them straight. The method of guidance is trust. Paul didn't worry about trying to figure out God's will for every decision because he trusted that if God had to intervene, He would do so. He also knew that God wasn't going to make him go through some kind of mystical guessing game to try to figure out what to do next. As we saw in our text, he just made his plans prayerfully, conscientiously, with wisdom and faith, and went off and did what made sense. The two times he got off track, boom, God intervened. Not by Paul's top, by overt supernatural methods. So this is the point where people say, well, you're saying that God's not involved in our lives. You're just a deist. You think that God is just left and we're on our own completely. No, that's not the case at all. God is always present with us. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, lives in our heart and mind and soul, is constantly loving us, constantly caring for us, constantly with us. When the mystics tell you, you know, that when we feel it feels like God has left, the question is, well, who moved? It wasn't God. He's still there. It's our faith that's the problem. Because He never leaves us or forsakes us. So, my point is, how often does God speak, and for what reason does He speak? And it turns out that unless we're a prophet like Moses, He doesn't speak very often. He talked to Abraham once every 15 years. Abraham! And when He spoke to him, it wasn't, Abraham, when you get to that rock there, turn left and I want you to go to Ramses. Every time He spoke to Abraham, it was to affirm the covenant. God never spoke directly to the man after His own heart. King David. He spoke to David through prophets. He spoke through Urim and Thummim, the dice that were in the breastplate of decision that the priest had. So the question is, which do we trust? The example of Scripture or those finicky, unreliable feelings? Do we walk by faith? Do we live by faith? Or do we walk by sensation, feeling? Do you know that you know that you know with absolute certainty that the all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful, all-holy, all-good God is constantly in you, loving you, transforming you? That as you pray, as you read Scripture, as you hear His Word, that you are growing in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And that qualifies you to make decisions. We don't have to depend on some vague sensation to know what is right. We don't have to worry about whether or not we are accurately interpreting the divine signals that God is trying to send to us. It's already written in His Word. And we certainly don't have to pay someone to figure it out for us. In fact, trusting in God brings Him closer than experiencing God. Faith is what makes God's presence more real, more supernatural than feeling. Jesus does communicate with us. but he's less concerned about giving us personal instructions than he is about sanctifying, purifying, and transforming our hearts and our minds and souls. As he says in Galatians 5, the only thing that really matters is faith expressing itself in love. Shall we pray together? Lord, we do want to obey you. We do want to do the things that are right. And Lord, the culture is telling us the most reliable way to know what is right is by analyzing our senses, looking at our feelings, and trying to figure out which ones are yours. Lord, help us to not get so caught up in that self-focused, internal gazing. Lord, set us free from the anxiety of worrying about missing your signals. Help us to live by trust, confidence in your presence, confidence in your love, confidence in your concern, knowing that you always see us, you always care for us. If you need to, you will intervene in our lives by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.